Amen. And so, yes, we've been watching and examining the struggle between Esau and Jacob. And you'll remember this, right? Jacob was a deceiver. His name means supplanter, heel catcher. And he and his brother have gotten in a big fight over the birth order and the birth blessing and the covenant of promise. And it turns out that the younger, Jacob, fools his dad, fools his brother with his mom's blessing and steals the birthright. Oh, I thought she was telling me something over there. Okay. And steals the birthright. And that's been his whole life. Jacob has been a deceiver, and he didn't admit to himself, really. He wrestled with God about this his whole life, even before he wrestled with God physically, that he was a deceiver. And, you know, it must have gone through his head. Why am I like this? What am I doing? And you'll remember that his dad favored the other son, Esau, the manly man. And it was apparent and plain in all the family, and it caused total dysfunction. And we went through this. And the dad, showed favoritism, showed love to one, hung out with one, but didn't hang out with the other. And that wrecked his family. And you're going to see how it's filtered down to the next generation of this family. But before we do that, as we come to the conclusion of the story between Jacob and Esau, as the Bible does, it takes the son who's not of the promise, Esau, and he packages him up, puts him in a little box, puts the ribbon around it, and puts it away. And that's what we're going to examine first here in Genesis chapter 36. You're like, well, why are we talking about Esau? Because we know that the promise is going to run through this young man who is favored again by his father, Joseph. So why are we concentrating on Esau? Well, in this book of genealogy and records here, which is what Genesis is, comprised of all these genealogies, this one has to be tied up and put away. But what's fascinating about this chapter is it talks to you about something that you and I need to know about. It's called the flesh. And the Bible talks about it in several places. In fact, if you want to turn with me to 1 John, just so you'll see it. In chapter 2, 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And when you get there, you'll recognize that this is a famous verse, but maybe you haven't read it all the way through and thoroughly examined it. It says this, John, this one who was an angry dude, who when he hung out with Jesus and witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, became the apostle of love. There's a whole sermon right there. From an angry guy to the apostle of love. And this John writes this, and it says this, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We have an enemy. It's the world's system of thinking. And the world's system of thinking can be summed up in one word, me, or three, me, myself, and I. Didn't you say that when you were in elementary? That's what the world's about, is grabbing for yourself, being concerned about yourself, only living for self. And the Bible says something way different than that. I didn't know that for a long time in my life. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But here, it's clear, don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't adhere to the world's system of thinking. If you are a saved, born again, spirit-filled Christian, then the Lord's going to work on you and talk to you and share with you and show you in His Word that it's important that you separate yourself from the world. It's interesting, too, because Jesus was separate when He lived in the earth, and yet He was engaged. He was engaged, yet He was separate. He never lost His testimony. He always would sit with sinners. He didn't just go to the religious people. He was with the people who were having real and raw, dysfunctional, sinful problems. And He met with them and He sat with them. And yet there was this thing about Him, right, where He didn't lose His testimony. They didn't impact Him. He impacted them. which is what we're called to be and do. But you're to be separate from the world. Don't love the world. And that's hard to do because the world's shiny and glitzy, and the world tells you this. McDonald's said it, right? You deserve a break today. Here's the problem. The Bible tells us we deserve hell. And the world's saying we deserve a break today. You deserve, you deserve, you deserve. That's all what advertising is. It's just from the time we're little. You need new Nikes. You need this album. You need this thing. You need this house. You need this kind of car, etc., etc. Because you deserve it. And the Bible says don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. You talk about spiritual shock paddles or whatever those things are called. I mean, whoom. You mean, okay, I see. For all that is in the world, here it comes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But here it comes. Watch this. But when you become saved and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, if you do, when, I'll say it like that, when you do the will of God, listen, it's you. You're not passing away. You have eternal life because you do the will of God, abiding in it forever. Well, that's powerful stuff, man. And it starts to talk to us a little bit about this thing called the flesh. Turn with me over to Galatians. Go over to Galatians 5. Okay? You say, wait a minute, aren't we in Genesis? Yeah, we are, but watch this. I say then, verse 16, this is very famous for you because you and I and we memorize the fruits of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. But remember, before that, it says walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, look, here's a war going on for you. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I saw this interesting interview last week. I don't know if you know this. I'm going to let you in a little secret. I love sports. But man, if you're not tuned in to golf, you got to tune into golf if you're a Christian. Because the number one player in the world is a Christian. And he openly talks about it. And all the players on the PGA Tour and the LIV Golf Tour and all that drama and all that, they love this guy. They love to play with him. And he never... they love to hang out with him. They respect his relationship with his wife, the way in which he doesn't freak out if he loses. And he's dominating like no one has done since Tiger Woods. And if you watch his swing, it's very fascinating. He does something you would never do. You'd never teach it. And people are scratching their heads. How's this guy do this? And he's the talk of golf. And last week, he was talking about his Christian faith at the Masters, which, by the way, he won for the second time, Scottie Scheffler. And he said something that I was like, whoa, that's so cool. He goes, don't mistake it, press people who are asking me questions. I love to win, he said. I love the competition. I love being in the battle. But here's what I do before I come to the golf course. He said, I get with my caddy, who's a preacher, by the way, a pastor, and they do Bible studies every morning before they go to the course. And he said this, I think he was talking about having a right perspective in what we're going to talk about today. He said, because when I do Bible study and I pray and I think about Jesus and give him all the honor and glory, somehow, some way, he said this, it gets my heart right before I go out into the course. And yeah, I want to win, but you know, if I lose when I come home, he says this at the Masters press conference. He goes, my identity is not that I'm a golfer. Golf is just something I do. My identity is in Jesus Christ. Come on now. And what he was saying, I think, is just like all of us, there's something going on. He's been called to play golf. Some of you have been called to be in work in different places in Pittsburgh or do whatever. You've been called to different things. John Knox, who was lived in the 1500s and was a Scottish clergyman. By the way, the history of Scotland and Christianity is so fascinating. It is a place where the Holy Spirit inside the people just burned, and people came to know the Lord and dipped through different pastors and movements. But that's for another day. Anyway, John Knox was a zealous Christian, and he'd been preaching for several years and leading congregations. And he says this as he grew close to dying from this life, this one who was zealous. He said this about his personal battle with the sin nature, fleshly nature. I know, John Knox says, how hard the battle is between the flesh and the spirit under the heavy cross of affliction. By the way, when does your heart get like Scotty Scheffler was trying to do? Crusty or out of whack? Well, a couple times. One I can think of is when you get tired. When you get tired, man, your heart seems to get crusty. When you stay out of the word, when I stay out of the word, my heart seems to get crusty. But here's another one that John Knox identifies: when hard times come, or when good times come, our heart seems to drift. And Paul said, hey, I've learned, whether I have a ton or I have nothing, to be content with Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, John Knox says, I know how hard the battle is between the flesh and the spirit under the heavy cross of affliction. When no worldly defense but present death doth appear, I know the grudging and murmuring complaints of the flesh. Now, you don't know John Knox, but if you knew John Knox, you would go, whoa, even John Knox struggled with that. And so many of us have done that. So we talked about the world. It's the system of thinking. But what is this fleshly part? It's this thing that you could read about in Romans 7, 14 through 24. Paul, the Apostle Paul, great evangelist, gave up his whole life for Jesus, goes into this unbelievable run-on sentence. If you're an English expert or a teacher or something, you get to Romans 7, you're like, whoa, where was he growing up? But in fact, he was very well-educated, and he says this: for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh, sold into bondage for sin. This is funny, right? But not funny. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, you know I'm not reading from the New King James. But if I do the very thing that I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the only one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. You with me? For the willing is present, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. Paul, put a period in here somewhere or something. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And so that's just Paul's sort of description of what was happening inside of him. Similarly, John Knox explained it like I said to you, when affliction comes. I read you the quote. And this is all throughout the Bible. Now, why are you going through all of this? Here's why. Because Esau is a picture of the world and the flesh. He's a picture of a man who lives by the flesh. In fact, he sold his own birthright for a bowl of stew. Oh, it looks so good. Me. I deserve a break today. What do you mean I'm going to have to give up a birthright? Well, that's just spiritual stuff. We'll deal with that later. Just give me the bowl. And you know that. And so Esau here is a picture of the flesh. So we're going to read through this some, not all. And we're going to see if there are any spiritual lessons we can get about when we live according to the flesh. Because I got news for you. If you're a born-again, Spirit-filled Christian, you're living one of two ways all the time. All the time, every day, 24/7. You're either living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, or you're living according to the flesh. And all I have to do is say, traffic. Man, I hate traffic. What did we do the other day? We went somewhere and I was like, I cannot sit here. I have to get and go around. And I think it took us like 40 more minutes, but who cares? Because at least we were moving, right? But anyway, you know what I'm saying. So we're going to read this real quick. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. I don't know. I asked Gabe for this. This is totally my fault. We might have a picture of the promised land here. Oh, look at him. He's amazing. And I want you to see. You see that black line that goes through Gilead down through Shechem from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea? You see to the right of that? That's not the promised land. And you see Edom sort of spans all of that. It's also called Mount Seir, the area of Mount Seir. Okay? That's Edom. And I want you to see something first about Esau, a man of the flesh. He lives outside the promised land. And he has a choice. But he chooses because of a number of things. Wow, great crops. I'm all by myself. I'm going to have tons of room. I'm going to dominate the business world down here. I'm going to go and take my crops and my family, and we're going to go down there. And we're going to thrive. But the problem is, he's sacrificing spiritual life for material life. You see? That's what a man of the flesh does. And so Esau goes to live in Edom. Here's what I pray for all of us who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. That we would live in the promises of God. Starting with me. That I would live in the promises of God. Not what the world or my flesh wants to do, but what God leads me to do, even if it seems out of whack with everybody else or what everybody else is doing in the world. In fact, it probably should seem out of whack with what the world is doing. But that's the first thing. He's Edom. Edomites are going to come from Esau. And Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Stop! You and I are just like, okay, get through the genealogy, da, 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 da. But the writer is putting this in here for a particular reason. In Deuteronomy 27:3, God's going to tell them, don't take wives from Canaan because it'd been such a problem. And in fact, Esau's mom and dad had warned him and told him, and you could go back in chapter 26 and 28, please, don't take wives from the daughters of Canaan. Guess what they did? Or guess what he did? Huh. Heck with you, mom and dad. They're cosmopolitan. They look great. I'm going out into the world and getting a wife. Which always leads me, and people sort of get chafed by this, but here it goes. Listen, I get you want to have your own sexual ethic. That's what the world says. Whatever it is. But the Bible here says that you're not to take from the daughters of Canaan. Now, what does that mean? Is this a racial thing? No, it's not a racial thing. Not at all. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what color we are or where we come from. But back in the Old Testament, the people of Canaan were heavy, heavy, heavy into really evil practices and idol worship. And God was saying, don't do that because that'll stumble you off of your mission, which is to live godly according to the law. And oh, by the way, God was getting his line through so that Jesus could come. And he had purposes and plans. In our day, Paul addresses this and he says this. It's really clear. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And what's funny about this is, everybody wants to follow the Lord until it comes to romance, I think. In this day and age, not everybody, but lots of people want to follow the Lord, but then romance pops its beautiful Cupid little head, and people go wacko. which we're all sort of laughing at, but it comes to something very serious, is that people want to know that they're loved. And that's great, because God designed you that way, and he wants you to know that he loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ. And like Scottie Scheffler, we're to find our identity in Christ, not being a husband, not being a wife, not being a single person. That might be all relevant, you know, or all descriptive of us in some way. But what God wants is that your identity is in him first, so that you can be a healthy mate if he chooses you in that way. Amen? Okay, so here, take the wives from the daughters of Canaan. Well, he said, too bad. That's what worldly people do. You with me? Now, what's funny about this, I'm not going to go through all this, but he had three wives. Ada, Ahilabama, and Abashimath. And all I'm going to do, because I don't want to get bogged down in the descriptors, is all of them had a name that was sort of inappropriate for mom and dad. Okay? In fact, I'll just tell you one. Ahilabama means lady of the tent. She was apparently a temple priestess, which meant she gave herself in worship at the temple of her gods. And so knowing that God was going to, the parents were going to be sort of upset about this, all I'm going to tell you today, I'm not going to tell you all the three name changes. They changed their names, and you can watch it happen in chapter 26, chapter 28, and here. They have different names. And Esau tried to improve the name. Everybody with me? Which brings us to our next point about worldly living. We want to call sin what we want to call it. It's not adultery. It's an affair. It's a fling. Fling. Are you kidding me? Adultery. A fling. I mean, you watch these Turner channels, these movie channels, right? And you watch a 60s movie. You're like, 60s movie? I mean, there's this one, we're like, are you kidding me? There's this one with, what's that guy's name? Anyway, a really famous actor where he has an apartment and he lets his boss have his mistress come over to his apartment. I forget the name of the movie. How we know is we didn't watch the movie. We hit okay and we're like, what? And it was fun, and they were drinking, and they were dancing, and they were having a great time. And that's what's happening in this chapter right here. And that's what worldly people do. But here's the problem. It's infected the Christian church in the area of romance, of course. But in all kinds of things, all kinds of sins, we try to relabel them so they don't seem as bad. And we do that in our individual hearts, don't we? Like, here's the thing, and I'm the worst. I'm going to say I'm the worst, and some of the people in here will know it. I'm so sarcastic. That's my love language, worldly. Like, if you're sarcastic to me, I'm like, that person likes me. And that's worldly. But here's the problem. Not everybody in my family likes it so much. So I start to say things like this. I'll be sarcastic and I'll go, come on. You know I was joking. Well, I'm trying to temper down the thing that I know is my sin. You get what I'm saying? I was just joking about that. In everything, edify and encourage people. Well, that's not exactly my gift, naturally. And then you say, I'm just joking. Again, I'm doing what Esau did. I'm living according to worldly things. And you could think of a million things. Maybe the Lord's hitting you right here, right now. Amen? So you go, and you see that with all his three wives. Then watch. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, verse 6, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, his animals, goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan. And he was in Canaan, got real wealthy, Esau, and left out of Canaan. Are you with me? His brother, Jacob, runs from Esau out of the land of Canaan, that land of promise. That's how we should say it, the land of promise. He went to Paddan Aram, and for 20 years, he got really rich and a lot of livestock. And what did his brother do? Moved back to the promised land. You with me? Here we see he moves out of the promised land. That's what worldly people do. They avoid. They get out of the promises of God. They make their own promises. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. Do you know that the Bible says if you're traveling through this life, materially, travel light. Don't clutch to your stuff. Because unless the Lord comes back first, I got news for you. I ain't taking that stuff with us in eternity. What does the Lord say? Store up treasures of love when it hurts. Joy when the circumstances aren't right. Forgiveness. Oh, who wants to do forgiveness? And on and on and on. But don't stockpile your material stuff just for the sake of the material stuff. Of course, if you're blessing people and God's blessed you in that way, he even says that giving is a spiritual gift. So maybe that's why, but you got to be real careful, Jesus said, with possessions, right? Eye of a needle, camel, that comes to mind. So were strangers, couldn't support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in the Mount Seir area. And then it just says, look, isn't this wild how the Bible does this? And you're never going to forget this. Esau is Edom. That's pretty succinct. He is Edom. He's a picture of living in the world outside the land of promise or the promises of God. And then it just goes on. It goes on. It describes some people who came from concubines. And I just want to point out a couple. One I want to point out here is in verse 11. The sons of Eliphaz. See, Eliphaz was a son of Esau and one of his wives. And there was this one named Teman. And that should ring a bell because in the book of Job, one of Job's comforters is named Eliphaz the Temanite. And oh, by the way, he ain't a very good comforter. He basically says, you know, Job, I don't care what you say, but all of this is happening because of something you did. Wow, what a great friend, huh? And that was Eliphaz the Temanite. You can find him starting in Job 2:11. Could be that this Eliphaz, son of Esau, may have been a friend of Job. But that's for you to study and look through. And here's another one I want you to see that comes from the world. Amalek. Now, Amalek, if you want to be a great Bible student of the Old Testament, you're always going to remember the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were brutal, and really cruel toward the Israelites. In fact, they begin in Exodus 17, a massive attack on the Israelites that's recounted in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19, where God says, hey, remember what the Amalekites did. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Now watch. When you were weary or worn out, when they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind, maybe, you know, ladies with the children or the sick or the worn out, and they had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you, he's given you to possess as an inheritance, you're going to blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And God says this, don't forget it. And I want you to see something here, is that people of the world don't have a lot of time for the lost and the broken, the ugly and the gross, the hurting or the weary. But a person who lives in the land of promise begins, because he's filled or she's filled with the Holy Spirit, seek out those people. God has a heart for the people who are weary behind, tired, vulnerable, and I want you to see, he doesn't forget it. In this sense, he has a heart for these people. And if you really wanted to do real religion, the Bible says, you would look out for people who are vulnerable, like orphans and widows. Amen? So, you could read through this. We go through all of these chiefs and these sons of Seir and these kings of Edom and these chiefs of Esau. And what's fascinating about this is a voluminous genealogy, which brings me to my final point, but just in Genesis 36. That's a joke. But, and here it is, that when we sin, people in the world, when we commit sin and we're involved in sin, watch what happens to the sin. We think, well, nobody's watching, nobody's going to see this. Just go check out the pornography statistics and also what it does to the brain. When we sin, it's not really harming anybody or doing anything because nobody sees. And none of, I want you to see something here. When you live according to the worldly life, you do what you want in romance. You live outside the promises of God. You don't care for the vulnerable and the sick because you don't care. And all the things that come with living a spirit-filled life, watch this. Sin goes like this. And it multiplies. And you ask anybody who's in a pornography addiction or any kind of addiction, it's very, very difficult for people to stop what they're doing. And that's the testimony of this worldly life right here. Some of the other patriarchs who are children of the promise get, you know, three or four sentences about the wrap-up of their life. Here, Esau gets a whole chapter, and it's voluminous. And it says to you and I, stay away from sin. Run. Live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You with me? Watch this now. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Verse 1, chapter 37. This is the history of Jacob. Whoa. Man, this one came down the tracks this week and hit me right between the eyes. Because to me, we're now going to talk for several chapters about one of the sons of Jacob whose other name was... or is Israel. Jacob was turned to Israel. Remember that? And Jacob or Israel have how many sons? 12. And there was this next to last one named Joseph. And we're going to study Joseph's life for a long time here now. But catch this, mom or dad, or people who are discipling, or grandparent, or uncle, or aunt, where you have an impact on children, yes, or maybe disciple, the people you're discipling. It says it's the history of Dad. You see it? This is the history of Jacob. The things that you're doing now are important for your family or the people you're responsible for. Are you catching this? And the bad traits... about you are going to show up in the life of your family. Oh man, my poor kids have sarcasm just spewing, right? But they don't. They're way nicer than me. But you get what I'm saying. Are you catching this? It's the history of Jacob. What you do in the family matters is what I think this is saying. Because here comes Joseph being 17 years old. That's how we start the history of Joseph. And he's feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lads were with the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Remember, Jacob had four wives. It never works out when you don't follow the sexual ethic. You say, well, I know people who have been married. One's a believer, one's not a believer. They've had a happy life all the time. Yeah, maybe But that's not God's perfect will and plan for their life. You understand that? Do I understand that? And here, Joseph, 17 years old, he comes from a deceiver. I want you to remind yourself of that. The son had lived as a deceiver his whole life, just aching and dying for the approval of his dad. And here he comes, and he's in the fields with his brothers, and he's with the sons of Bilhah, which was Rachel's handmaiden who was given to Jacob, and they bore Dan and Naphtali. And then the sons of Zilpah, who were given by Leah. And they were Gad and Asher. That's those sons. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Joseph, the next to the last son, the favored son, the one who's going to be the son of the promise, right? He brings a bad report and he tells on brothers something they're doing in the field. By the way, you have brothers or sisters who you goofed around with when you were a kid. That's the way it is, right? That's sort of what we do. But here it means more than just bad report. This is like a serious, scathing report of what was taking place in the fields. No one knows what it is, but something was up. And so he goes and he tells his father. Now, I want you to know something. Just like some other figures in the Bible, Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he was in tune here with his father. Some people, commentators, think it was wrong of him to go and tell, like a little tattletale, to his dad. Other people feel it was right and honorable to go to talk to his father because it's a picturing what Jesus and his father do. I'll let you be a Berean and figure that out. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. I know one thing. That ain't good. And Israel here says, loved Joseph more than all his children, just like his daddy had done to him before. You catch that? You know, the first week that Jan and I moved to Hawaii, actually it was my 41st week, Anyway, she joined me several days after I moved there. And the first week we get there and we're coaching football, at least I am. And the head coach says, oh, listen, we're going over to the Big Island to play a spring game. And some of the players want to go first and go down into the volcanic national park and look at the volcano. You think you and Jan would do that? And we're like, are you kidding me? Yeah, we'll do that. But the players sort of overrun us a little bit. And we got to this lava field. And it was black and rocky, just what you'd like. It looked like being on the moon. That's what it looked like. And the ocean's out there. And you're like, oh, wow, okay. And we start getting, and there's this caution tape. And we're like, And the players are like this, going under the caution tape. And Jan and I are looking at each other like, what is going on? And we're walking out in the lava field now. And we turn around, and there's a park ranger. And we're like, oh, man, we're going to jail. Right? And the park ranger comes out in the lava field, and he asks us who we are. We tell him who we are. He's like, oh, hey, great. I'm glad you're here. And he starts explaining the lava tubes that are under our feet. And some of it we couldn't see. We were on black rock, but right underneath us was the red, hot, molten lava. In fact, he took us to a couple places, and it was exposed. And you're like, in fact, one guy, we even have a picture of it somewhere, took this big limb, but it was bigger than a limb. It was like this, and he threw this piece of wood into the lava, and it went, and it just started catching on fire. And we're like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe we're here. And the reason I'm telling you that story is this is what their family was like. It looked shiny and black and ocean and beautiful waves and all that sort of thing on the top, but underneath it was ready to explode and burn. And that's what this family is like. And the Bible is real and raw. We've been saying that now for weeks. Why would they tell us about all this stuff? Well, God says, because it was happening. That's why I told you. I didn't hide anything from you. I wanted you to see. Listen. I want you to see how spectacular my grace is, God is saying. And let me remind you, I always carry this with me because it's the best definition of grace I've ever seen in my life. And it's from Alan Redpath. I won't read you all, but here's what he says grace is. All the blessings which come to our lives undeservedly from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It describes a disposition in the very nature of God, his character, which is unchanging in its pardoning love. It's a kindness, an overflowing disposition of the heart of God. But then God's dispositions are never passive or inactive. It means love that is expressed and displayed in action. And I could keep going on. If you don't have this quote, get that bookmark. Sometimes we have it in the back. Put it in your Bible. And every time you see the grace of God, read it and just, you'll be praising the Lord at your house. It's amazing. But here, look, his brothers notice, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all the brothers. And they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. Just mark in your Bible or mark down in your notes how many times hate in the family, hate is in this chapter. And Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. You know, they probably were like, don't tell me about your dreams. I don't want to hear from you. They didn't like each other. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed to my sheaf. And when they said that, whew, brother's attention peaked. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Here comes the struggle in the family. I don't like you. You don't like me. We're just going to live with it that way. That's just because I don't talk to my brother. I don't talk to my sister. You don't know what I've been through, people say. And God, you see, if you've been with us for any length of time here in Genesis or elsewhere, God is into reconciliation and repentance. And agreeing that you've been deceptive and you've hated or the others and you're forgiving and you're loving them and you're coming together. And as much as it's up to you, live in peace with all men. Well, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his word. They hated him. And the Hebrew here, hate, it means hate. They did not like him. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. Now here, some people believe Joseph is just being cruel and piling on. Others believe he's telling the truth. Like Jesus would have to tell us the truth. Like things like, you brood of vipers, Jesus had said. False religion, outward religion gets nowhere. You're just a dead, whitewashed tomb. Beautiful on the outside, stinking and rotten on the inside, Jesus said. Kind Jesus. But he was truthful. Others believe that Joseph was just piling on here and just being a jerk. Hey, I got another dream, man. Guess what? What? Well, this time there was the sun and the moon who turn out to be mom and dad. Can you imagine? And the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his fathers and his brothers. And listen, his father rebuked him. So what are you doing, man? What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers come to bow down to the earth? And his brothers envied him. Catch it. You now, in a chapter about families of the Bible, one's going to be the son of the promise. You have hate and envy so far. And a lot of deception. And a lot of favoritism. But watch this. But his father kept the matter in mind. Something went, dad went, boy. What's going on here? Well, then his brothers go to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Where's Shechem? Do we have that? Yeah, there's Shechem up there. What happened in Shechem? Well, remember, these sons, Joseph and his brothers, had a daughter named Dinah, and they went to live there, near there, and she was raped, and it was awful. It was a terrible place, and it was evil and awful. And so, look, his brothers go to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Why would you go to Shechem? That's what leads some people to believe that what these brothers were doing were no good. Get it? So Israel says to Joseph, dad says to son, hey, favorite son, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. So, now watch. Okay. Almost done here. You're ready to get out. Enjoy the beautiful weather today. But here, you can't get out without knowing this. You read through this and you go, these are seemingly insignificant events of this guy's life. Let me give you an example. You're reading through, you're doing your 2-year Bible plan, you're doing it in order like you should do, and of course, you go and you say, well, okay, well, they're feeding the flock in Shechem. Okay, that's bad, but then here I am, and then he says, hey, go down and see if it's okay with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. You're like, well, why is that in there? Now, a certain man found him. The man's name is never named. The Bible's telling you something. That guy you ran into on the way to the flocks, he diverted the whole course of history. But when you were going through it at the time, you just thought it was a guy at the gas station or somebody help you do your tire, you know, fix your tire on the side of the road. Or maybe he came into your office and you worked on him or, I don't know, you waited on him at the restaurant or her and you have this conversation. You don't really think much about it. And you wonder, and then you hear and say stuff like this. We say stuff like this. I wonder where God is. He never talks to me. Well, keep following with me. So a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? So he said, hey, I'm looking for my brothers. I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell them they are feeding their flocks. Now, watch real quick. You could go there or just trust me on this. In Psalm 105, 17, I think that's it. Yeah, 105, 17. This is noted in the Psalms. I hope so. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You guys hang on. I got a couple, maybe more than a couple, but glazed looks out there like, come on, man, please. This is so important. Here's why. Because people wonder where God is. People get mad at God or angry with God because they believe their life is boring and nothing's happening. I'm not hearing from God. And here, this author, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you that everything that happens, meeting the guy at Sunoco, is for a purpose. It's for a purpose. And guess what this is called? This is called the providence of God. The providence of God. Do you get that? Well, some people like it, but some don't. What a sweetie, right? Praise God for new life. And so it's providence of God. And what is providence of God? It's that thing that God is working out every situation for his good, his glory, and he's using people to do it. In fact, in the New Testament, you see it in Romans 8, 28 and 29. You see that very principle that God is working out everything for good, for him and for you, for those who call upon the Lord. Now, look, wait a minute. Time out. The stranger got him exiled. He had to go to Egypt. Look at this. And the man said this. I've lost my place. There we go. Thank you so much. That's to keep you all on your toes. And the man said, they've departed from here, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Can you imagine if you were mad at God and you're walking and you meet this stranger and you're like, I know where your brothers are. And he takes you up to Shechem and you go there and they're not there. And he says, now you got to walk farther. You've gone 50 miles, but you got to go 20 more. I don't know about you. I gave you the little story about how I hate to be in traffic. But I suspect there'd be some of us in here, starting with me, who would do a lot of complaining right there. Now, remember, you don't have this written down. You're just going through it. And you get to a place, and nothing's there. And then the Lord says, now, I want you to go to Dothan. They saw him afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. I got to tell you another funny little story. I used to take my boys on dads and kids camping every fall. And there was this one guy there that had every camping thing imaginable. And he knew about mushrooms and he knew about animals and he knew what to eat and he knew what not to eat. And I knew nothing. I took this tent that my brother gave me and I set it up, and that was a miracle in itself. That tells you that, yeah. And I'll never forget, we had Luke Mishenko one year, and it started raining. And you know what? We might as well never even had a tent. It had holes in it. So bad. But my guys, because every time we'd go do something, oh, I'll do it, I'll start the fire, the guy would say. Oh, let's go look for mushrooms. Can't eat that. Oh, let's walk in the thing. Make sure you have your water shoes on. We started calling him Mr. Expert Camper. Guess what? That's what they did right here. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. They're saying here in the Hebrew, look, dream expert's coming. They're making fun of him. They don't like him. Mr. Expert's coming down the pike here. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into a pit. These are brothers, folks, flesh and blood. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what it will become of his dreams. But Reuben hear it. Now, remember, Reuben went into his father's concubine. Reuben is no angel here. When Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said, by the way, Reuben's the firstborn son, and Joseph replaces him. That's a big theme of Genesis. The child of the promise replaces the firstborn. But here, Reuben says, hey, let's not. He's the voice of reason. Let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in a wilderness. Don't lay a hand on him, that he might deliver them out of their hands and bring him back to his father. Let's not kill him. Blood would be on our hands, but let's put him in a pit. What a nice guy. Thanks, bro. So it came. Look, do you see the deception that comes out in all of these kids' lives? Dad lived like that. Mom lived like that. Reuben heard it, delivered him out of their hands, said, let's not kill him, etc. And then look in verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Remember, Dad had given him the expensive tunic with the big sleeves. No one can decide if it was multicolored or it had big sleeves. There's a big debate in all the commentaries. One thing's sure, he was telling them, I love him the most. Ooh. You imagine when they saw that coat, what they thought? Oh, I'm going to get him. So they strip it off of him, and then they took him and cast him into a pit, and it was empty, and there was no water. And they sat down to eat a meal. And then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites. Remember, Ishmael, he was one of the sons that wasn't of the promise in the Bible. Had a genealogy about him, put him in a box, put the bow around it, and it went away. And we started to follow the line again. You with me? Well, these Ishmaelites, who eventually became Midianites, come with their camels, spices, balm, myrrh. Isn't that fascinating? What do you think about when you think of myrrh? You're like, Christmas! Jesus and his death. And so Judas said to his mothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, these guys are just great. Hey, let's not kill him, but let's sell him off. And they do, and let not our hand be upon him. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels. Jesus sold for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Now watch. If you're Joseph and you don't know and believe in the providence of God, not that God orchestrates everything, but everything that man chooses, God is power enough to use it for his good and glory. You with me? That everything in your life is not by chance, and God is using every single thing so that you can rely upon him. Listen, if you get the providence of God, that's what this is called, God providing, God guiding, God is sovereign. If you get the providence of God down, you're going to be less likely to be like me and complain about the terrible traffic. Because if I was Joseph right here, I don't know about you, but I might have said, I don't know about this God. And I might have been tempted to complain, and I might have been tempted to argue, and I might have been tempted to cry and moan and whine about how unfair God is. Ooh, now we're coming to your living room. You ever done that? We ever done that together? If you said, wow, I come from the family of promise, it appears that my father is favoring me. It looks like all the events are lining up where I'm going to be the child of promise, and you're sending me to Egypt out of a pit by my own flesh and blood, sold me down the river. You might be tempted to walk away from God forever, and that's why you got to understand the providence of God. If you know it and understand it and ask the Lord to internalize it in your heart when the breakup comes. When he fires you or she fires you, or the doctor comes in and says, it's cancer. And you say, well, wait a minute, it's cancer. Okay, it's cancer, but it's first stage, right? He says, no, it's fourth stage. You might be tempted to say, ooh, you took me to worse than Egypt. And I ain't happy. But here, if he never went to Egypt, we're going to find out. I mean, this isn't exactly the right way of saying it, but if he never went to Egypt, the Israelites, through bondage and slavery, would have never been saved and grown as a great nation. Do you get that? And God used him for an unbelievable purpose. He's going to save the nation of Israel. Right? You with me? So there was a temptation here. And what can derail it? Family strife. Hatred. Hatred is a terrible, terrible sin because it spreads. Bitterness, anger, jealousy. What happens is it spreads. It just doesn't stay one place. One commentator says this, that envy is the most precious daughter of the devil. You ever envied somebody? Envy is the most precious daughter of the devil because it follows his footsteps by hindering good and promoting evil. Oh my. So if you're going to engage in that and not know about the providence of God, here's what I'm trying to tell you. You're going to be unsettled, unhappy when things don't go what you consider your way. Because really, it's coming back to full circle. You're asking God to be your butler. Lord, I want you to tell me, or excuse me, I want to tell you that I want to do this in my life, this in my life, this in my life, and I want you to bless all of it. And if you don't, Lord, I'm going to be upset with you. Instead of saying, oh my, I see what you did on the cross. I see that you rose again. I see through the cross that you love me so incredibly that I want to give my entire life back to you. Not just some of it, everything but my romantic life. Everything but where I live, Canaan, or not Canaan. And on you go. No, you say, I want to give all of it back. Just my life. I want to lay my life back down for you. Then you understand the providence of God so that when things come, here's what we do in a good way. We just show up and that meme. I love when people send me the meme. Or, excuse me, the emoji. That emoji that has the this thing. Not that I love it for me. I think it's funny. I like sending it. It's so funny. Yes, sir. But that's what we are with the Lord. He's the captain of our salvation. We're not the captains of him. You with me? And everything he's doing for a purpose, and I wish we would see it. So even if he has to send you, or does send you, even if he sends you to Egypt, you know that it's for his purpose and plans, and it's ultimately good. Wow. So you go on, and he just says this as we finish out, and he recognized it. Oh, wait. Then Reuben said, verse 29, returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph wasn't in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned it to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father. Now that must have been really weird, because their father duped his father by killing some goats. The deceiver of all, Jacob, with Isaac, had his mom, or mom said, go out and get some goats. We're going to prepare some stew. And oh, by the way, we'll use the skins. We'll glue it to your arms, etc. He's going to think you're Esau. And here, look, it comes full circle. Whoo! The deceiver, again, is being deceived. They sent the tunic, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And he recognized and said, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. The deceiver is being deceived. And the Bible is clear. This principle runs throughout the whole Bible. I want it to be one you and I stick up this weekend on all your Facebook posts. Ready? Or Instagram. All our Instagram posts. Put this up. Proverbs 28:13, he or she, but he who covers his sins will not prosper. That's a principle, man. You can hold on. He recognizes, it says, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son. All his sons, all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, for I'm going to go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him, and now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, the right-hand man of Pharaoh, an officer of Pharaoh, and the captain of the guard. And if you stopped right there, you'd go, whoa, what a terrible story. He got the short end of the stick here. But I want you to remember, Warren Wiersbe says this about the providence of God here. God didn't approve of or orchestrate any of the hatred or any of the deception or any of the anger, the jealousy or bitterness. And I want you to leave with this. But God is so great. Say it. God is so great. He can work out his purposes even when people, hold on, are doing their worst. Are you kidding me? We look in here and we go, I want to see some angels so I can emulate them and do good. And God says, you got it backwards. You're looking for the stars of the story when the star really is me, God says. That when you do good or bad, you're even at your worst, God says, I can orchestrate it for my good, my glory, and your best. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we come and we praise you, Lord. We say, thank you so much that you are big enough to worship, that you can override even us when we're at our worst. Who was at their worst this week? I'm putting my hand up. I think God's here to remind us. It's grace. It's all grace. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.